Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful that you have protected us throughout this week, giving us this privilege to assemble together in worship of you. Our heavenly Father, we realize that no human mind can understand your truth apart from God the Holy Spirit working in his mind. We also realize that we are here on this planet to represent you as the ambassadors. And to do so well, Heavenly Father, we are also aware that no way that we can do that until we understand your policies, your thinking, and the plan that you have for us on this planet. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we've gathered to study a portion of your word in obedience to your command, that we should do so as we see the day's approach. Now, Father, we just request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with the focus of Joseph's two sons, and that's been what we started in Genesis 48. From verses 8, he's dealing from verses 8 through 20. That's where he goes. So far, we have gone through and seen the formal presentation of Joseph's two sons, how they bow down, and how Joseph himself bowed down before his father as a sign of respect, which will emphasize the necessity of showing great respect to one's parents. And not just to one's parent, but to those who are older than an individual, needs to be shown great respect. So we actually, the passage or the section that we stopped last week was in verse 15 through 16a. That is the first part of verse 16. And so we began with the blessings of Joseph's two sons. There are four aspects to that blessings, as we indicated last week. The first aspect had to do with the source of that of the blessing or that Jacob appealed to regarding this blessing. Now, then the other part is there are three descriptions of God that Jacob gave. You recall he described God as the God of his fathers, and we say that he did this to make a point that God is faithful and is sparing reverence. In other words, he's reverent, he's faithful, but at the same time, he requires that we revere him, that we respect him, that we fear him, that we submit to his commands. The second description that he gave is that God is a provider and guardian of his life. The third description, that God is his deliverer or protector. And then we went through this explanation where he describes God as an angel. And I was trying to explain to you last week that it's not talking about angels as created beings, but rather he was focusing on the fact that the appearances of God to him were in such a way that he could consider God as an angel or a messenger or one that represents God in the flesh, to say, since the Lord Jesus Christ wrestled with him, and before that he saw a lot of angels. So this is one reason that he used the word angel, not that God is an angel. But by really, as I explained last week, what he really meant is the angel of the Lord, only he truncated. He just said angel, having mentioned God previously, so he assumed that we will know he's talking about the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, as he's often called in the Hebrew Bible, before the time or before the time of the incarnation. Jesus Christ appeared in to various people. He appeared to them as the angel of the Lord, and he is one that Jacob had in mind here. Now we also answered the question why these three descriptions, and we thought out, well, he did it to show that God is faithful and will answer prayer, but also to cause the children of
Joseph or his sons to recognize the true God. This true God as a God who is faithful. So with these three descriptions, Jacob then proceeded to the second aspect of his blessings of his sons, which involved the content of the blessing that he prayed or pronounced on Jacob's sons. The content of the blessings of Jacob towards Joseph's sons are then described in the second half of verse 16, or what we call 16b, because it reads this way. May he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Now, blessing offered by the patriarchs to their sons were indeed prayer. Now, this fact is demonstrated in two ways in Jacob's blessings of Joseph's two sons. The first indicator that Jacob's blessing here is tantamount to prayer is his identification of the source of the blessing that he pronounced. In effect, when Jacob began his descriptions of God, that was an indication that he was praying. In fact, by first appealing to God and describing him as he did in verse 15 and in verse 16a, Jacob also had followed the pattern of prayer that our Lord eventually taught the disciples. Remember the pattern of prayer given in Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, that the prayer will always begin with an address to God the Father. So that's exactly what Jacob did. Even though at that point he did not understand it, just the way the Lord later on gave it to the disciples and to the church. Now, be that as it may, the truth is that Jacob's description of God serves as an indicator that his blessing was indeed a prayer. This is another indicator. The second indicator that Jacob's blessing was a prayer is that he requested that God should do what he was about to pronounce on Joseph's sons as in that prayer when he said, may he bless these boys. May he bless these boys. Now the pronoun he, of course, refers to God that Jacob had described as faithful, as a provider, as a guardian, and as a protector. So, even before Jacob made some specific requests, the fact that he described God in the way that we have mentioned implies that he was also praying that God should deal with Joseph's two sons as he has dealt with him, and as also a faithful provider, guardian, and protector. In effect, when Jacob requested for God to bless the sons of Joseph, he was praying for God to be their shepherd and protector, as he had done to him throughout his life up to this present point of our study. In any case, there are two specific requests that Jacob made to God in this prayer of blessings on behalf of Joseph's two sons. There are two requests. The first request is that Joseph's sons should be associated with his name, Jacob's name, and that of his father, Isaac, and that of his grandfather, Abraham. That's what we have in that clause when he said, may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. See, Jacob realized that only his male descendants will be prominent in Israel. So, he prayed that these two sons of Joseph be included in any listing. That's really what it's all about. In any listing of his sons that formed the nation Israel. That's really what he was looking at. Because only those two tribes that we really know. I mean, there are a lot of other descendants, but only the two tribes, their names, are the ones that are prominent in any record in Israel. Now, we know that this request also was granted, for you see, in every record of Israel that lists the 12 tribes of Israel, the names Ephraim,
and Manasseh were also included, be it in Chronicles or be it in Revelation. Wherever the 12 tribes are mentioned, these two names, Ephraim and Manasseh, were included, when in reality they were not the first, they were not in the first line. That is to say, they were not direct sons of Jacob, but they became his sons by virtue of adoption, so that Joseph would receive double portion or double blessing. So there is a possibility, though, that the word name, because of what it means in the Hebrew, from where the word name was translated, it can also mean something like a reputation. So some think that probably that he was also praying for these two sons of Joseph, to share his spiritual character, that they should share his own spiritual character. But the problem is, there's really no much of indication that that is the case. Not that there's anything wrong about praying that these children should reflect his own spiritual character. That's appropriate. But we just don't see the context or anything that supports that kind of request. He was just praying that they be reckoned among the 12 tribes of Israel, so to say. Now, his second request in this prayer of blessing is that the descendants of these two sons of Joseph should be numerous, as in the next clause when it says, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Now, this request is the same as saying that these two sons should share in the blessing that God had promised Jacob concerning having many descendants that will form a great nation of Israel. Now, that's, we have considered the first two aspects of these blessings and the request to Joseph's sons, namely the source of the blessing, the content of the blessing themselves. So now we come to the third aspect of this blessing, which is Joseph's attempt to change the order of importance that Jacob had ascribed to Ephraim in his blessings, as is described now in verses 17 and 18. Genesis 48, verse 17 reads this way. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." Interestingly, we're going to see what this is all about. Now, as Joseph watched his father offer his prayer of blessing with his right hand on Ephraim, and last week I explained to you the significance of the right hand. Now, I do not, some of these things are cultural, so that we probably will not understand unless we have a remnant of that culture within us. For example, some cultures, particularly the one I come from, if you give somebody something with the left hand, they think they're very offended, because the right hand is the hand of blessing, the hand of everything. So when you give somebody something in the left hand, they won't like it. I mean, they think you've insulted them. Well, here, it don't matter, right? We just, because it's not in this culture, so people don't think about those things. So for Joseph, it meant a whole lot that his father should take his right hand and place it on the younger son's head. That implies that he's transferring all the blessing to Joseph, to Joseph's second son, Ephraim. Of course, that's really what it means, but not quite the way he saw it. But nevertheless, it was customary that the firstborn should have the rights and the privileges associated with that position, which includes superior blessings as manifested in double portion. Now, that's what is expected, that in the ancient world, even today, that the first son is the one that has the largest share of whatever the inheritance that belongs to the father. because in reality he also has a greater responsibility in taking care of his father than the rest. That's just the way it is, at least in that ancient world, and for most part it's still true today in some places of this world. So Joseph, at this point, might have felt that his father was quite ignorant of the true ages of his two sons. Or, you know, remember we're looking at a man 147 years old. As far as we know, we don't know whether he had some of these things that people talk about, whereby he may be confused. And we don't know that. So, as far as his son was concerned, he probably thought, well, my father is confused because of his age or because of his poor eyesight, that he couldn't differentiate these two boys. Now, it probably did not occur to Joseph at that point that as far as God is concerned, his plan has nothing to do with human seniority or the human seniority system. It is also possible that Joseph forgot the story of his father, who, though the younger son, received the blessing of their father. I mean, they all know this. Definitely, their father must have told them how he was blessed. He probably, as people sometimes do, which is something that's very dangerous when you deal with people. People always hide those things that will make them look bad. I will never, you know, they have some facts. So he may have told them, well, my father blessed me instead of my brother Esau. But he didn't go into detail to tell them how that happened or how he cheated. At least try to get it. Because that would make him look bad. Now that is something that when you really take the Bible, you know that it is the word of God. Because when the Bible tells us about heroes, if they have some fault that we need to know, it tells us. If they have ones we don't, then it doesn't. But generally, when people write books, they want to give the best presentation of their hero without showing any kind of fault. So, the Bible tells us the good and the bad, telling us this is God's word that doesn't hide anything, that is truth. So here, it seems that Joseph forgot if his father actually told him in detail, but nevertheless, we can be sure that he told him how he was blessed. In addition, Joseph must have forgotten that his grandfather Isaac was not the firstborn of Abraham, but was his heir due to the promise of God to Abraham. Now, had he recalled these occasions, he would have not put his displeasure into practice. But as it stands, Joseph proceeded, at least in his own estimation. I use that word, in his own estimation, because he wasn't right. In his own estimation, he proceeded to put things right. Now, you know that a lot of times we see things and we estimate it to be wrong, and so we try to put it right. So, in his case, he has estimated that his father was wrong, and so he was about to do something to put it wrong, right. But as it stands, Joseph did all he could, so he grabbed Jacob's hands in attempt to reverse the order in which he placed his hands on his grandsons. Now, as he attempted to do so, he explained to his father that he was really wrong. You know, he told him, Father, you're wrong. So, he instructs his father to put his right hand on Manasseh. Of course, here is something though. Joseph did not realize that even if that was the case, it was already too late. Because Jacob had already uttered his prayer of blessing. Now, even if he was wrong, it's too late. There's nothing he can do about it. He can reverse it because that's already done. But in his mind, it's not yet too late. So he instructs his father then to do the same thing. Clearly, Joseph at this point failed to apply the truth he knew about God, how God
has operated in the past concerning the blessings of the patriarchs to the sons. Now, here is the thing that we all have to contend with. No one of us remembers everything. Now, even things we studied last week, a lot of people here don't even remember what we even studied. Unless you do what we have studied in detail in the past, which I believe very few Christians do. Very few. That is to meditate on the Word. In other words, you will study these things. How many actually go back and set up some time, take that note that you were busy copying, and take time and go through it and reflect what you were taught and say, oh, now let me understand this. Do I really understand what this point is all about? Because it's only when this thing's sinking that you're able to make good applications. But as long as they don't sink in, you don't make good applications. And that is why it should not surprise anyone that a person could be here day in, day out, and go out there tomorrow and do something contrary to what he or she just had on Sunday or on Wednesday. Because that person has never had time to really sit down and meditate so that that word will be a part of his life, of his soul, to influence what he does. But as long as you hear it as it pleases you at that moment, and you go home, close it, and don't think about it, my fellow believer, you're not going anywhere spiritually. Just something that appeals to your ears, but it doesn't really do anything for your soul. So, the reason I bring this up is, see, Joseph, a fine, faithful believer, but all of a sudden he forgot. He just forgot now. Exactly how God has dealt with his fathers before him, he just forgot it. We're all prone to forgetting. And that is why I believe that if you really look through, in most cases, when we go study through the Word of God, except for a few things that we see here and there that seem to be new to some of us, but you take one book, study it, you turn the next book, you find the same thing. Why is God doing that? Well, I believe this is because of the nature of his Word. We have an enemy. I used to, you know, I talk this to young people, and I think it applies to everyone. All you have to do is listen to one of those music, I don't know what they call them, but whatever, just listen to their words one time. It sticks in your brain. You don't forget it. You keep playing it in your head. But listen to the Word of God, it don't happen that way. Why? Because the first one is meaningless. Yeah, you know, all the word and the music and will not help you in time of crisis or anything. But the one that will do something for you, the devil attacks it. So that's why we don't always retain what we learn. But we'll do much better if we are able to spend some time meditating on that word so that we will know a lot more and remember a lot more. And so when we see situations, we're able to correctly apply what we know to that situation. But if you have never truly understood the principles or the doctrine, then you will not be able to apply even when that principle is really staring at your face. You still will not apply correctly. So this is what has happened here. Joseph temporarily forgot. And that has caused him to see certain things. So you also see how easily it is to assume that a person is wrong because that person's action does not conform to what will come the norm. You know, we all have this thing people say, the norm. My argument has always been, the norm according to what? Is it according to the truth or according to tradition? But we should really be aware that God is in control, so he will direct an individual to do things to bring about his plan. My point is that you should be cautious when you see, I'll come back to this in application, but you should be cautious when you see something done by another person, especially a mature believer. Be very careful about putting him or her in a box of some kind of norms that you have preconceived. Because that person may be right and you'll be wrong. Now, Joseph's effort to reverse Jacob's order of his blessings brings us really to the fourth aspect of this blessing issue, which in this case is Jacob's rejection of Joseph's attempt to revise his order of blessing. And of course, to resist changing the order of his further blessings of his grandsons as described in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce these blessings. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh." Now it is true that Jacob was an old man and near death at this point. Nevertheless, he was aware of his order of blessings of his two grandsons. Furthermore, he recognized that the Holy Spirit was directing him in action, although he did not use or did not think in terms of the Holy Spirit as we call it today. He understood that something was working in him. Based on his knowledge of truth, as he understood it at that point, Jacob refused the request of Joseph to put his right hand on Manasseh. However, to assure Joseph that he knew what he was doing, Jacob declared to Joseph that he was aware of his action, as indicated with his repetition of the word "no." Notice how many times he said, "I know, my son," or "I know, my son, I know." So it's not like, "I don't know what I'm doing." Which is always, you know, very easy for all of us to look at other person and think they don't know what they're doing. That's very easy. Especially now that he's an old man. He just figured, you know, an old man. I'm sure they don't think about the way we think about some of these things, where people are no longer thinking clearly, and so their loved ones seem to make decisions for them. So I think something close to that. That's what we have here. Well, to further convince Joseph that Jacob knew what he was doing, he proceeded to pronounce his blessing on Manasseh as well. As in the next sentence when he said, "He too will become a people, and he too will become great." Now the word "too" indicates that Manasseh would also share in the blessings that Jacob had pronounced on his two grandsons. Now it would seem that Joseph thought that because his father had placed his right hand on Ephraim, that was an indication that Manasseh would not enjoy blessings that Jacob pronounced. Now there is no reason for Joseph to think that way, except for the order in which Jacob had placed his hands on his grandson's heads. See, for Jacob, having placed his hands on Ephraim, his right hand, that would have given his son Joseph idea that maybe, well, it's only pronouncing this blessing on the fourth Ephraim now, who is actually the second son. Now, but something that he forgot here is that Jacob had his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh when he pronounced the first blessing. As in the, if you recall, when he said, in verse 16, when he said, "May they increase greatly upon the earth." He had both hands, only that he crossed them, right being on Ephraim, left being on Manasseh. Now Jacob probably assumed that Joseph misunderstood that his blessings applied also to Manasseh, so he elaborated on his blessings that would also apply to Manasseh. Jacob assured Joseph that Manasseh will also serve as the head or a head of a tribe of a people, as in the sentence of verse 19 where it says, he too will become a people. Now the only way that this sentence makes sense is if Jacob means that Manasseh will have many descendants that will form one of the tribes of Israel. So that our explanation that Manasseh will be the head of a tribe is actually correct. In addition to being the head of tribe, Jacob also assured Joseph that Manasseh will also be great. That is, that his tribe will also be great in Israel. Now the explanation Jacob gave about the blessings that Manasseh will enjoy was certainly not satisfactory to Joseph in terms of his father's action of placing his right hand on Ephraim. That wasn't satisfactory to him. Therefore, Jacob, I believe all this are taking place under the power of the Spirit. So Jacob, sensing this dissatisfaction with his son, he gave his reason for placing his right hand on Ephraim. Now it is to indicate that Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. As in the next sentence of verse 19 where it says, nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he. Now, there was no question in his mind. It wasn't like his mind wasn't clear. He knew precisely what he was doing. The Holy Spirit was at work with him, working to bring about God's purpose in the life of Ephraim. Because Ephraim and Manasseh, coming from the same father, has a different plan from God, each with a different plan. Now, really, the thing though is, considering the fact that Jacob pronounced the same blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh, how then will Ephraim become greater than Manasseh? Now, it is the answer really, it is in the sense that Ephraim will become more significant as a tribe in Israel than Manasseh. That's why he's going to be greater. He's going to be more significant because both of them are going to be heads of tribes. Both of them are going to be blessed with many descendants. But the best way to show, to understand this, that his brother will be greater, is simply to say that the tribe that bears his name, Ephraim, will be more significant in the history of Israel than that of Manasseh. Now there are a first indication to show you that this is the best way to understand it. A first indication of that is the leadership. See, the leadership is something that speaks to greatness. And so if that is the case, we know that Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, produced great leaders in Israel. Now, they weren't the rulers as when the kingdom was established. But we will see that those coming out of Ephraim played a great role. When you think about it, after Moses, who led Israel? Joshua. Joshua was an Ephraimite. See, that tells you immediately. The first leader, Moses. Second, Ephraim. Now, how do we know this? Well, Numbers. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. All I want to prove to you is that the significance has to do, first of all, with leadership, and that Ephraim produced the next generation of strong leadership for Israel after Moses was out of the way. Now, Numbers 13:8 doesn't almost tell that, but here it is. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. Now you say, why is that Joshua now? Well, drop the verse 13. So you see that Hosea is actually Joshua. Verse 13 says, "These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hosea, son of Nun, the name Joshua." So you see, he was the next great leader. And he comes out of Ephraim. Now, as far as some things I know, I mean, we're not getting into that. Some of the most awful things out of Israel in idolatry come from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and some other things. But you see, that's the first indication that he's going to be very significant. They have produced the first leader after Moses. Well, once, you know, in that period where God judged them for all their idolatry and so on, when they had judges, all kinds of people played role that God used. But when he came closer to being settled, the next dominant figure in Israel was Prophet Samuel. And Prophet Samuel, he also was an Ephraimite. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. First Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 begins this way from verse 1. "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Ziphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." That's the key. An Ephraimite. "He had two wives. One was Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none." Drop to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "So in the course of time, Hannah, the wife of who? Elkanah. Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So you see, these two examples prove beyond doubt the significance of Ephraim in the history of Israel. So you can see how, when we say he showed that he'll be more significant, in other words, his tribe will bolster two important leaders in the history of Israel before the kingdom was established, in a sense where the promise would then go to the actual leader's promise to Judah, leadership promise to Judah, which we're going to see once we get into the 49th chapter. We're going to see it's by prophecy that Judah will be the leader as well. So you see, that's a first good measure, that he was going to be more significant. Now, a second good measure of Ephraim being greater than Manasseh is that the descendants of Ephraim will eventually be more numerous than that of Manasseh. Now, it is this fact that is given in the last sentence of the verse where we're studying. Go back to Genesis 48, verse 19. That last part of it says, "And his descendants will become a group of nations." Now, this sentence is indeed an explanation of one sense in which Ephraim is to be greater than Manasseh. That is, that Ephraim will have more descendants than Manasseh. Now, the justification for this assertion is primarily due to the word "and." Now, it is best to take the Hebrew word translated "and" here, in the sense of explanation, explanatory. In other words, we can say, instead of "and," we can say something like "that is." So in this sense, we will realize that an explanation is provided for what it means that Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. Historical records confirm that this interpretation was indeed correct. For initially, the descendants of Ephraim were more numerous than those of Manasseh, according to Numbers chapter 1, verse 32 through 35. Numbers because when you hold that you hang it because the next passage will go will still be in Numbers. Numbers chapter 1 verse 32 says, from the sons of Joseph, from the descendants of Ephraim, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Ephraim was 40,500. From the descendants of Manasseh, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Manasseh was 32,200. So you see, more numerous. Now this record then shows that there were many more men of military age in the tribe of Ephraim than in the tribe of Manasseh, which will confirm also to our interpretation. Now, of course, after the plague that the Lord brought upon the Israelites for their sexual immorality with the Moabite women and its related idolatry, the population of the tribe of Manasseh temporarily exceeded the tribe of Ephraim, according to Numbers 26, since you already have it, look at chapter 26, verses 34 through 37. We're saying that yeah, for some unexplained reason, at least to our understanding, because the scripture doesn't tell us that. But I do believe that because of the principle that to whom much is given, much is required, that probably God's anger was much more pronounced on the tribe of Ephraim, being the tribe that produced the leader, Joshua. Therefore, for them to be involved in idolatry like the rest, they had to receive more judgment than the rest. And that's why I believe they were thinned down more than the tribe of Manasseh at this point. Now, it doesn't say that. You will read that in the scripture. I'm just saying, based on other principle that I just quoted, to whom much is given, much is expected. And they produce the leader, Joshua. And so for that, look at what happened, that their number reduced. You can read that whole, if you want to get the story, you can read chapter 25 when you go home. But we're only picking at 26 verse 34. These were the clans of Manasseh. Those numbered were 52,700. These were the descendants of Ephraim by their clans through Shuthelah, the Shuthelahite clan, through Becher, the Becherite clan, through Tahan, the Tahanite clan. These were the descendants of Shuthelah. Through Aran, the Aranite clan, these were the clans of Ephraim. Those numbered were 32,500, a quite dramatic crop. Because, again, I believe they received a harsher judgment. Now, many times I have said it to all of us in this congregation that we are in a more precarious position. And you say, why? Well, because I believe that most of us receive or are exposed to more teaching of the Word of God than majority of people around us. That means that we are supposed to be functioning at a higher level, and we'll be held a lot more accountable than those who are not exposed the way you and I are exposed. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't hold him. It's just that we be held higher. And that's what I believe was taking place here. So this decrease in the population of the tribe of Ephraim must have been temporary, because when Moses was making his last speech, he indicated that the tribe of Ephraim will be more numerous than the tribe of Manasseh, as implied in Deuteronomy 33 verse 17. By prophecy, Ephraim was supposed to be a more significant tribe. Therefore, they should be expected to conduct themselves in a little higher way than the others at this point. But they did not. It is true at this point that they haven't even known for certain that Joshua is going to lead them, but they have shown the evidence of leadership, because when all those people that were sent to come to explore the land of Canaan came back, it was only Caleb and Joshua that weren't crying. So they weren't given the bad reports. So his leadership has already started coming out. Well, look at what he says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. In majesty, he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them, he will guard the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Such are the 1,000s of Manasseh. You see, when he says 10,000s and 1,000s, that is saying that, well, the tribe of Manasseh will be less in number than the tribe of Ephraim. I mean, those coming under Ephraim, the descendants. So it is very likely, though, that at the time of Moses' death, that the population of Manasseh exceeded that of Ephraim. But speaking prophetically, as far as Moses was concerned, what he did was to concur with the prophecy that God gave also to Jacob. So he prophesied in a sense that the descendants of Ephraim will be greater in number than those of Manasseh. Now, we have indicated that the primary sense of the last sentence of verse 19 is that Ephraim will be more significant and will have more descendants than Manasseh. Nevertheless, the last phrase of verse 19, where it says, will become a group of nations, that phrase raises a problem as to what Jacob means. Does he mean that many nations will be formed from the descendants of Ephraim in the sense of the promise God made to Abraham? Or does he mean that Ephraim's descendants will be many people within a nation? Now, to answer this question, we will know that a more literal rendering of this phrase is something like this: will become fullness of nations or peoples. That's one way to translate literally. Will become fullness of nations or peoples. Now, you see, the word group is translated from a Hebrew word that means what fills or fullness. Or fullness. It can also mean multitude. Now, so if we use the meaning fullness instead of multitude or group, it becomes clear, at least clearer, that Joseph or Jacob here in his prophecy means that the descendants of Ephraim will become those that fill up the nation of Israel. That is, let's say really that Ephraim will be large enough within Israel to be considered a nation within nations. In other words, it will be great enough to form a nation by itself, but it just be a part of a nation in a nation because of its size. Now, the word nations, of course, could also be rendered something like peoples, which will refer to both the Israelites and Egyptians. So that we recognize here that Joseph's, that Jacob's blessing here has to do with the descendants of Ephraim being many among the Israelites and among the Egyptians, while Israel remained in Egypt. Hence, Jacob is not predicting that many nations will be formed from Ephraim, but only that his descendants will be many, especially in Israel. Furthermore, there is no evidence to support any notion of Ephraim's descendants forming a nation in the sense that was promised to Abraham. In any case, the human author informs us that Jacob blessed his grandson on the same day as in that first sentence of verse 20, Genesis 48 verse 20, say he blessed them that day and said. Now the content of what Jacob said as he continued his blessing of his two grandsons is given in the rest of verse 20. Because it says, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Now the phrase in your name is literally in you. Now but that expression is problematic in the Hebrew text because you is in the singular, not plural. Now the singular form creates a problem as to whom Jacob was addressing at this point. Was he addressing Ephraim or Manasseh or Joseph? Now since the prayer of blessing is directed to Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph will not be the person involved at this point. So this leaves us the option that although you here is in the singular in the Hebrew, it has to be a reference to both Ephraim and Manasseh seen together as those blessed on the same day. Now it may be because of this explanation that we, or this understanding that you should refer to both of them, that is to Ephraim and Manasseh, that caused the translators of the Septuagint to use the word you in the plural in their translation, in which case you will refer to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now be that as it may, the prayer of Jacob at this point is that Ephraim and Manasseh will become symbols of blessing in Israel, so that people will speak proverbially of blessing with reference to Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, what he's saying here is, if a person wishes another person blessing, then that individual will wish the blessing using a phrase like says, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, instead of saying, may God bless you, you just say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. That is a proverbial way of saying, may you be blessed. That's been what it is. Now, in this way, it will be clearer that the person is saying that God should bless the individual on whom he's wishing, making these wishes. Now, it is similar to the form of the proverbial saying in Israel, when if a person wishes that a woman should have many children, he would simply express that wish by saying to that woman that may you become like the two wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel. Because you see, those two women combined, you know, plus in a little concubines on the world, but they combined to produce 12 sons of Jacob. Now, this proverbial saying, though, is clearly practiced, as we can illustrate from Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. So that what we're trying to say is, when he said, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, that is a proverbial saying for saying, may God bless you. But we say that we do have something similar to it in dealing with women when they were offered some blessings. So here in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, it says, then the elders and all those at the gate said. Now this whole story, of course, has to do with this woman Ruth, who was faithful in spite of all the other things, and she followed the mother-in-law to return to Israel because
she saw something in that woman's God that she wanted to be a part of. In spite of the fact that she's coming with no assurance that she will ever get a husband or anything, it didn't matter to her. She was being faithful because of something that she has seen. But ultimately, though, we should never forget that all these things God is doing. See, if God had not put that in her mind, Ruth would have followed just like the other sister-in-law did. When their mother-in-law said, "Why don't you go home?" The other one just went. But Ruth said, "No, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay with you." So eventually, you know, it's all a long story, but eventually, it came to a point where she would be married. And so here we have the elder speaking to her. So that's why he said, "Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah.'" You notice that? Make this woman like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. So you see the explanation. So if you want to say, "A woman, may you be fruitful, may you have many children," just say, "May you be like Rachel and Leah." Because if you go out and tell somebody that today, they will look at you, they don't know what you're talking about. "So may you have a standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem." So the point is that Jacob's prayer is that Ephraim and Manasseh should be so blessed that when people want to describe blessing or prosperity, they will simply mention the names of Ephraim and Manasseh, and people in Israel will immediately recognize that it is a great blessing that's in view. Now, should we also say that you and I could be in that position? We'll be so blessed of the Lord that when people call our name, identify us, they think of blessings that come from the Lord. So that's what we have here. Well, we have considered a fourth major theme of this chapter, the focus on Joseph's sons and the blessings from Jacob. So now we come to the last major theme of the chapter, which is Jacob's concluding remarks and actions as described now in verses 21 and 22. But I think that's where we'll begin after break.